Father God, we thank you for what you've done long, long ago that we're seeing in Scripture, and we thank you for what you're doing today in our midst. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that you are saving people. You're calling people to yourself to come and follow you, and I pray that you'd show us as a church how we can be a part of that. Pray, Lord, that you'd also show us, as we look in your word, what you're saying to us in our own walks personally with you, Lord. Please show us how we can follow you more closely and be part of your great plan in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back into Genesis. And another thing that stood out from Norm's testimony was just... Is this going to work? Yeah, it's fine. In his story, there's kind of a long story of searching for happiness in different areas, and I think that's something we all have in common. It's something we all have in common. We're always looking for happiness in different places, aren't we? Norm mentioned a lot of different things that didn't satisfy, and finally he found God who did satisfy. And in the month of February, what are we reminded of? Some areas where we are looking for happiness as well. What are the two holidays or special days coming up in a week or so? Family Day, Valentine's Day, you know, love is in the air, the crocuses and snowdrops are blooming and things like that. That's what comes to mind in February often. And there's some funny Valentines out there I've been finding. I don't know, has anyone got these yet or starting to prepare? My daughter sure is in kindergarten. Yeah, they've been giving them all year to each other. But in our search for happiness, relationships is often a big one. We want to find the right match, the person who will make us happy, who will complete us, bring out the best in us. We want to find the right group to be part of, where we can feel accepted, where we can be ourselves, maybe have a significant role to play. But in Abraham's story, time and time again, we keep getting drawn back and pointed back to our relationship with God. And with Abraham, it was his relationship with God where he found satisfaction in what he needed. And that's where he was enabled to be blessed and to become a blessing to others as well. And now as we proceed further along the story in Genesis, we get to his children and his grandchildren. And I think the focus kind of shifts a little bit. It's still about God and our relationship with him, but the context of the story is a lot more to do now with people's relationship with each other. The theme with Abraham was all about his faith in God. And now we see the context is focusing a lot more on love, on people's love for one another that they get through their relationship with God. When you look at Abraham, how would you describe Abraham? How would you characterize him? What are some words you could use? We've been looking at him for a month, so obedient. How about person? How about personality? How would you describe his personality if you knew him today? Maybe strong, stoic, maybe kind of a leader. Anything else?
Humble,
yeah. Patient. Adventurous. Yeah, you know, if you compare him to Isaac, I think there's quite a contrast. He seems like this towering figure, this hero of the faith, and he's inspiring, but maybe he's kind of hard to relate to for some of us. Well, Isaac is more quiet, he's more accommodating, caring, and tender. In Abraham, we see this pioneer who goes to the new land. He's a warrior who defeated the invading forces. And then Isaac is more of a peacemaker. He actually is avoiding conflict. Here's some interactions with Isaac in his story. We're not really going to focus on him too much, but just to show how it's shifting. We have Abraham is called master by his wife, Sarah. And with Isaac, he has more of a tender relationship with Rebekah. I'd actually like to read a section of it here from chapter 24. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's such a touching story. It's kind of this classic love story where you see the word love actually show up. Has anyone seen the word love show up so far in Genesis? I could only find one time before this moment, and that was where God is telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son who he loves. So the word love never came from Abraham's lips, in the Bible at least. We haven't seen love mentioned, and here finally we've got Isaac, the tender, the sensitive one who loves his wife, and they have this close relationship. And as Abraham patiently waits for his wife to get pregnant, it's Isaac who's praying for his wife to get pregnant, and God answers his prayer. When Abraham tries to hide his wife from foreigners when he travels, he shows the willpower, and he's able to make it look like they're not married. Isaac didn't have the willpower. He got caught being showing affection to his wife. You know, it's hard to translate it exactly, but it was very clear that they were married, and he was caught kissing or caressing or being or whatever it may be. And so he's very different from his father. And we can see that the family is growing and changing. And as the family goes along and as the family grows, Isaac gets this wife, Rebekah, who becomes pregnant with twins. And the story gets much more complicated now because we've got in-laws, we've got children. And so it gets really interesting. It kind of turns into a bit of a soap opera when you get the in-laws involved and these twins who are fighting with one another. All of a sudden, as you read through Genesis, if you have been doing, you've probably noticed rivalry, swindling, disguise, kissing, negotiation, hearts yearning for satisfaction and love. It's just all of these wonderful, juicy details in this story. And Isaac and Rebekah's love is divided between their two twin boys, Jacob and Esau, who are very different from each other. There's a picture of Rebekah and Isaac, their wonderful love story. So here's the twin brothers, and of course they're very different from one another. One's kind of the manly man, the hunter, Esau, the big hairy guy, and Jacob is more the clever guy who, he has his wits, and he uses his wits in their rivalry to sort of get the upper hand. This is a fairly well-known story, but he swindles his brother out of his birthright by trading some food in exchange for the birthright. So Esau probably isn't that clever or long-term thinking. Jacob also deceived his father through disguise in order to secure the firstborn's blessing. And so Jacob gains the upper hand. And the favoritism for him, favoritism is shown toward him. And God actually has chosen him to carry on his blessing and his promises to the next generation. But a question may be asked here, why did God choose Jacob? Or why did God allow Jacob to be blessed and to be the carrier of the promise, to be the chosen one in the next generation? Doesn't God use and choose good people, people who are deserving? No. You know what? He takes care of his people who follow him, who obey him. We've seen that in Noah. We've seen that in Abraham. People who are faithful, he takes care of them. He rewards them, sure. Noah, Lot, other people like that. But who does he choose to use for his purposes? To bless the world, to be part of his plans for the world. He chooses the least likely people, doesn't he? So that he can transform them and refine them and turn them into a blessing so that they can pass on their blessings to others. And this shows God's glory. It shows his power. It shows his grace. It reveals him to the world. And so, of course, he's going to choose Jacob, the swindler, the cheater. This is how God usually works in the world, and we see this through the disciples, through the church, and through the rest of the Bible as well, as you go on to all the different characters that show up. And so Jacob is blessed by his father and given the blessing and the promise for the next generation, and he's sent to go find a wife, and he finds Rebekah, and he moves in with her family, his in-laws, and he fits right in. He's cut from the same cloth. He finds his uncle Laban, who has two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and that's what brings us to the story today. And really the big thing that happens in Jacob's life as he meets his in-laws and his cousins who he'd eventually marry is that he's really taught a lesson. He reaps what he sows, and whatever he's done to others is done to him, and God begins to work on his character through it. So it's a wonderful encounter. And I'm going to speed through the beginning so we can get to the end where we can really see what God has does in this situation. In the first 8 verses, we see Jacob arrives among his in-laws at Uncle Laban's place, and he meets the shepherds, and they kind of talk shop. They talk about what shepherds do and how to shepherd best, and he's trying to give them some advice. And then Rachel comes, who's his cousin, and Jacob sees her, and it's love at first sight. It's a great love story, perfect for the month of February here, and he's so inspired by his attraction to Rachel that he moves this huge stone, he rolls this stone away from the well so that the sheep can be watered. And the shepherds hadn't done this yet. Evidently, it was a very difficult task. They needed help, or they were too lazy. They didn't want to do it. And Jacob musters up this huge strength inspired by his love and attraction, and he rolls away this stone, and he goes up and he kisses her, and he weeps, and he's introduced to Uncle Laban, who comes and kisses him and welcomes him into the family. It's this wonderful story. This love story, it just sounds so perfect, right? Maybe Jacob has met his match, finally, right? And he requests Rachel. He asks Uncle Laban if he can marry Rachel in exchange for 7 years of work. And this was actually double what the wages normally would have been. If you look at what yearly wages would be back in those days and what the normal bride price would be, he's taking the initiative to offer double what would normally be paid. And it says that those 7 years felt like nothing because he loved Rachel so much. So it says twice that he loved Rachel. It said that Rachel was the younger one. She was beautiful in form, and he loved Rachel. And the 7 years felt like nothing because he loved Rachel. And poor Leah, the older one, is left out. It says that she has weak or sensitive or delicate eyes. That word has a variety of meanings, but in Jacob's eyes, Rachel was the one. So has he met his match? Has he found true happiness, the perfect match for him? This is such a nice story if it were to end right here, right? It leads to, and of course, his marriage to Rachel leads to her giving birth to Joseph, who would pass on a blessing to many people, and God's promises would be fulfilled in many ways through Joseph. But there's another story at play here. This is kind of just the introduction to what God is really doing. So we've got that, and that's just the introduction to what God is doing. And again, as I've said, God is working on Jacob, and he's going to work on his character, and he's going to do it through a different situation. So the 7 years are up, and it's time for the wedding feast. It's time for the ceremony. And so, of course, there's lots of drinking and not very clear thinking. And Leah is given a veil, and Leah is given to Jacob to become his wife. And so Jacob is deceived, and he has to work 7 more years in order to get Rachel, who he wanted as his wife. And this is really portrayed well in a children's storybook Bible that I love, where you can see the difference there between Rachel and Leah. Which one is the pretty one? I don't know if you can tell from this picture, but no, Jacob couldn't tell either on his wedding day. And so the point here is that we shouldn't miss is that Jacob's deceitful ways are being confronted, and that God begins to work on his character through Leah. You see, Jacob stole his firstborn brother's blessing through a disguise, right? Through dressing up as Esau and taking his place and receiving his father's blessing. Well, now Leah has claimed the firstborn's right of being able to marry first through disguise. Jacob had also bought his firstborn brother's birthright through a swap for food. And then in the next chapter, Leah does the same thing. She gets the first wife status, the privileges of being the first wife through a swap for food as well. And so Jacob's getting what he deserves. He's reaping what he sowed. And God is using this as an opportunity to confront his character, to confront his character defects, his deceitful ways. God had chosen Jacob And God was blessing Jacob, and God had made promises to Jacob. He had established a relationship with Jacob in the previous chapter, and now God is working on Jacob, transforming his character in order to make him into a blessing to other people as well. So he's shown grace to Jacob, he's provided for him, but he's also allowing him to suffer a little bit and to reap what he's sown in order to develop him, to refine him, and to work on him. And if there's one thing we notice in how God works with these characters in Genesis, it's that he's working on these people. They're a work in progress. But God's working on the wives too. And that's really the thing I want to highlight from this story most, is at the end of this chapter, we see that God is working on Leah as well. And as you get into the next chapter, God's working on Rachel. Because there, they need work as well, and they need to come to know God and God's ways as well. And so the problem is presented in verse 30, which I'm now going to zero in on and read. It says, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years." So again, he loved Rachel. It keeps talking about how much he loves Rachel, and he loves Rachel more than Leah. And this is a family issue that's been passed down from generations. We saw favoritism where Rebecca loved Jacob and Isaac loved Esau. So there was favoritism in the previous generation, and Jacob is the favored one, and now he's showing favoritism between his wives. He's going to show favoritism to his sons. And you may say, well, that's the problem that God needs to solve here. God needs to make Jacob smarten up and to love Leah as well. And I guess, yeah, that would remove the problem. But this is also an opportunity that God can use. This isn't a problem for God. This is an opportunity for him to use this hardship, this difficulty, to transform the lives of Rachel and Leah. And so we've got the story of the wives here, beginning here all the way through chapter 30, of him working on them and working through this difficult situation. And I want to emphasize that God does not take away the awkward relational dynamics here. He doesn't make it easier for them, but he changes their hearts and he helps them deal with this difficult situation. So in a way, Jacob's getting off easy at this point. He's not being confronted for his favoritism yet, although God continues to work on him as well. So verse 31, really important. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Again, wow, that's kind of harsh. That doesn't sound very fair. Is God showing favoritism here? Or is he maybe giving both of them what they need in order to come to God for their needs? He's going to be blessing Leah with children, and Rachel's going to have to wait for a little while. God is encouraging Leah. Maybe he's humbling Rachel. Maybe in both cases, he's giving them what they need in order to find their hope in God. There's lots of verses about how God works with the humble and the proud. In Proverbs 29, "One's pride will bring him low, and he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted," says Jesus. And in James, "But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And Mary says, after she's been blessed with a coming child, "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And so maybe that's what's happening here. You know, Leah, the one who's left out, is being blessed. She's being encouraged. She's being shown what she needs to see, is that God loves her anyways, even though she's not being loved by her husband. And Rachel, who might be prideful in her situation, might need to be humbled for a little while at first. And so in the following verses, we see a progression in Leah's story. We see that along the way, God is giving her son after son after son. And the next chapter is about Rachel. She's not forgotten. But first we see the first son. We learn about her interactions with God through how she names her sons. It says, "And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because God has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." So Reuben means literally, "see a son." It's like, "See, look, I have a son. Now you should love me." And so she's acknowledging that God has looked upon her. So that's a step forward. But what's her preoccupation here? Why does she want that son? Why does she want God's help? So her husband will love her. She's still putting her hopes in her husband to make her happy. The next verse, she has another son. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he's given me this son also. And so she called him Simeon, which sounds like the Hebrew word for heard. So again, she's recognizing God's noticing me. God has heard that I'm hated, and he's given me another son. A third son comes along. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which sounds like the word attached. Again, this reveals she's recognizing that God is blessing her, but she's still preoccupied with her husband's approval, with her husband's love. Now my husband will be attached to me. You can tell this is what she desires most. This is what she's hoping for. This is what Rachel has that she doesn't have. It's pretty easy in this situation for her to be comparing herself to her younger sister who's loved and she's not, right? And so she's defining happiness as being loved by Jacob. If only I were loved by Jacob, I would be happy. And that's what she's wanting more than anything. And God is blessing her with sons and she developing a relationship with her. And she's still really focused on this one thing. And so she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing for the time being. More were to come. But you can see this progression and where she arrived at by verse 35. Now she says, this time I will praise the Lord. She's satisfied in God. She finally realizes God is the one who's satisfying me. God is the one who's blessing me. And she's able to see God's blessing in the middle of this difficult time. And through her realization of that, and calling this son Judah and praising God, it's actually this son Judah who would turn out to be the one who would carry on God's blessing to the future generations. Judah would be the one through whom King David would come, and the line of all the kings, all the way to Jesus Christ, who would be the blessing to all nations. And he would be the fulfillment of the original promise to Abraham. It would come through Judah, this son, through whom she was able to come to peace and satisfaction with God. I love how they, again, put it in the storybook Bible, but I don't have time to read it now. I really recommend this book. I have a copy of it. I want to give it to anyone who doesn't have it, who has kids that age. But we can see here that God chooses and uses the humble, the unloved, the unlikely, in order to show his power and his love to the world. I think after a while, when we see this time and time again, it starts to make sense, right? That if God uses the weak to show, he can show his power all the more. If God uses the unsatisfied, unloved people and satisfies them and loves them, then they can share what they've been given to others. There truly are barriers when we're prideful, when we're self-sufficient and self-reliant to be used by God. And we can see this is just this long stream of characters before Leah and after Leah, where God's pattern is very clear. He used Sarah, who was barren, to give birth to a nation. He's using Leah, who was unloved, to bless God to be blessed by God and to carry on the blessing to the next generation. Judah would end up having his children through who? Tamar, there's a shady story, if you ever have one in Genesis. God used that situation again to carry on the line. It would eventually be it's the line of Jesus Christ, and in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we see more shady characters and questionable stories and all of that. We see Rahab, the foreign prostitute, who would be brought into God's people and included and used to carry on that line as well. Ruth, who was a foreigner and a widow, was brought in and became part of God's people and would give birth to children who would be part of the line of David and Jesus. Bathsheba as well, who was taken advantage of and would actually give birth to King Solomon. So again and again, God is using these unlikely people, these unloved people, these outsiders who are brought in, who are included, who are blessed. And they're finding satisfaction in him. But here, back to Leah. She's the one, she was looking for satisfaction in a husband, and she found it in God. And I think there's something we can take into our own lives there, isn't there? What if we were to ask ourselves this question here? If we could you guys answer this question? If you could write it down, give some thought to this question. If only blank, then I would be happy. It's probably very easy for us to answer if we just were to give it a minute or two of silent thought. There's all kinds of things, whether they're really serious or whether they're little things. If only I had a little more money to afford this certain thing. If only I had a little more time so I could do this. If only I were in a different phase of life, I'd be able to do this. Whether if only I was younger, if only I was older, if only I had a bigger home, a nicer home, a better car. Does our satisfaction, does our happiness come from these things, from having more things? Or will we end up just wanting other things and more things eventually? Does our satisfaction come from perfect, wonderful relationships, having the right person in our lives? Will we ever find true acceptance and the true love that we're looking for in those people? Or are those opportunities for us to share the love that we receive from Christ? What about a job? What if only we had a better job, right? That's important. A satisfying job, a job where we feel productive. If only my circumstances were different. Or maybe if only my attitude was different. If only I could see it in a different light. If only God could awaken me to what I already have and what he's given me where I am. And yeah, God can change circumstances. I'm not saying here that God wants to deprive us, that he doesn't want to give us good things, that he doesn't want to bless us. But he also wants to change us on the inside first before the outside. That's what happened in Leah's life, right? He wants to awaken us to who we are, to what he's done for us, to what we already have. Transform us on the inside so we can be transformative where he's put us in our lives. Maybe we're not ready for new circumstances until we learn to find satisfaction in him where we are. I had a really good friend. He was older than me, and he was single, and he didn't want to be single. He wanted to find somebody. And so for him, his answer would be, if only I could find somebody, I'd be happy. You know, my friends are getting married, and here I am all by myself. I feel kind of, left out. And for him, he didn't find somebody by looking for somebody. Isn't that the classic case, the classic story? He followed God's lead in his life, and God was leading him to... I don't know. I don't want to say this is going to be the case for everybody, but overseas missions is what he ended up doing. And, you know, he kind of let, but for him, it was such a clear case of leaving it all behind and following God. I know this is kind of my story too, but you don't have to go overseas to, you know, find somebody. But he went to Afghanistan for a whole year. And I'm thinking to myself, this is great. He's following God's lead. He's left all that behind. He's going to find somebody in Afghanistan. No, he didn't. He got locked down. He got stuck in basically his work area. He couldn't go out in public even because of the security threats there. He was stuck in Afghanistan for a year, didn't find anybody. And then he went to Laos, and then he found somebody there. But that's not the answer for everybody here necessarily. But the thing was, he was able to leave that behind and to pursue God's leading in his life. And God ended up showing him somebody who was doing the same thing along the way. And that could take various forms in various people's lives as well. With our possessions, maybe once we learn to appreciate what we already have and to see what God has given us and to use what God has given us, maybe God will take away that yearning and that will never be satisfied anyways, and we'll be able to bless other people, and he'll give us more so we can bless people with what we have more. With our positions at work, if only we had a different position, a different boss, a different coworker, whatever it may be, if only we could see God's purpose for us where we are, where we're at right now. And yeah, he'll move us on when the time is right, but maybe we can be praying for God to change us first on the inside. And same with relationship. If only your spouse, your loved one, or whoever, if only they were different, right? If only your husband would change, or your wife would change, or your mother or father or children, if only they would be different, then you'd be happy, right? Or if only God would work in our hearts, and if only we would find the love that we yearn for in Christ, we'd be able to love them more, right? And yeah, God can change them too. But maybe we need to be seeking for him to change us. Again, he doesn't want to deprive us. He wants to awaken us to what he's doing and what we already have in him. You know, in Buddhism, the overall idea, philosophy that you could say, is about emptying yourself from desire. Saying, if desires and wantings and desire for love, if that's going to cause me hurt and pain, then we just need to get rid of those desires. And with God, no, he actually can satisfy those desires. It's not about emptying ourselves. It's maybe emptying of ourselves of what won't satisfy us, but it's about being filled with God's love through Jesus Christ that he's shown us. The sacrificial love of him sending his son to die for our sins to give us that acceptance and purpose in our lives that we all long for. God can fill us, God can satisfy us and change us on the inside and then make us a blessing to others as well before the outside circumstances even change. So, yeah, I think that's it, is that we can see in these Old Testament stories how they relate to our lives today and to what Christ is doing. And even as we look at Leah, she's the one who would give birth to Judah, who would have the line that would lead to Jesus Christ. God is at work back then, and you can see his plan is unfolding, maybe through the most unlikely of candidates. God can give us joy, and I just want to end on the point that joy is not the same thing as happiness, right? Happiness might be circumstantial, it might come and go, but joy is deeper. Here's what a couple pastors say about joy. John Piper says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the world, in the Word and in the world. You can see there, it's about God causing us to see what is already there, how Christ is working and speaking to us. Another pastor says, joy isn't like happiness, which is based upon happenings or whether things are going well or not. No, joy remains even amidst the suffering. Joy is not happiness. Joy is an emotion that's acquired by the anticipation, acquisition, or even the expectation of something greater, wonderful. As we come to know God and what he's doing in our lives, and we gain faith, looking back at the past, at what he's done, being awakened to what he's doing in the present, we can have hope and faith for the future, and we can be filled with joy in the middle of any circumstances. And that's where he can really use us for others as well. Psalm 42 says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your plan for the world, Lord, your plan for us, which is unfolding in the book of Genesis here, how you've called us to yourself, to a relationship with you, to know you, to be transformed, to be blessed, so we can be a blessing. Father, I pray that as we seek to answer that question for ourselves, if only blank, I'd be happy. I pray, Lord, that you'd show us maybe some areas in our life where we're seeking satisfaction where we'll never find it. I pray, Lord, that you'd show us how we can seek for it and find it in you. And I pray that as we do, Lord, we'd be able to share that with you.